Little girl one day said to her father, "Dad, where did we human beings come from?" Dad said, "Well, God made Adam and Eve. And they had children, and they had children, and so on and so forth. And that is how we, the human race, came about." The little girl was quite satisfied with that answer, till the next day she asked her mother the same question. "Mum, where did we come from?" And Mum said, "Well, you know, dear, many years ago, there were monkeys, and they evolved into us." The little girl was somewhat confused now. She went back to Dad and she said, "Dad, how come you told me that the human race was created by God and Mum says we evolved from monkeys?" And Dad said, "Well, I told you about my side of the family. Where do we come from?" That's one of the big questions in life. And in the book of Genesis, we are given an answer. Genesis begins with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How did the earth come into being? God created it. How did the sun come into being? God created it. How did the rest of the stars and the planets and the galaxies come into being? God created them. How did we come into being? God created us. Those first four words in our English Bible tell us the most important thing that we need to know about ourselves and our world and how we came into being and why we're here and what life is about. In the beginning, God. Everything starts with God. It also ends with God, by the way. Our Bible has two fantastic, at times challenging books that bookend it at the beginning and the end, Genesis and Revelation. Genesis tells us we were made by God, and Revelation tells us that we will end up meeting with God. That's where we come from. That's where we'll end up. Although it's interesting, while we're thinking that thought, to compare the opening and the closing words of the Bible. As we see in front of us, Genesis begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What does the Bible end with? The last words of the book of Revelation: "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." We begin by being told, "In the beginning, God created." And we finish by being told, "The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with his people." We start with God, we end with Jesus. And I guess someone reading that for the first time would go, "Hang on, have we changed characters or something?" Kind of when you read a book, you like to read the first page and find out who the key characters are and then turn to the last page and find out if they all lived happily ever after. We start with God, we end with Jesus. Have we changed horses here? No. They are one and the same. Our other reading this morning came from the beginning of John's Gospel. And John writes, "In the beginning," those words sound familiar at all? "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." John echoes the words of Genesis, but he inserts the Word. And he's talking about Jesus there. So John is saying, you know those familiar words about the beginning of all things? Jesus was there. In fact, not only was he there with God, John says, he was God. And not only did he witness creation happening, he was the one who did the creating. So contrary to what some who claim to be Christian tell you, Jesus is not a part of God's creation like you and I. He is part of God, the Creator. Now, the nature of the Trinity is probably a discussion we need to save for another day, but he was there. He is there in the beginning, and the Bible begins with him creating us, and it ends with us meeting him and his grace being extended to his people. What that means and how that comes about and everything that happens in between is a very long story, and I won't go into all the details today. It takes up many pages, particularly if you have a large print Bible, many more pages. But it's important to understand that that's the thrust, that's the direction of the story of which we are a part. Now, of course, one of the big questions about creation is the one that I highlighted in the story that I started with. Were we made by God, as the Bible says, or did we evolve, as science says? Some say the two are incompatible, that either God made the world in 6 days or it evolved over millions of years, and you must choose between one or the other. You can't have both. They can't both be right. I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure about that. As I read these opening pages of Genesis, two things strike me. First, the way it's written. And second, the things it doesn't tell us. First, it's written in a particular style. It's a poetic style. Particularly, if you read it in the original in the Hebrew, it's very rhythmical, it rhymes, there's a repetition, a pattern, a flow to it. This is not the dull, dry, descriptive language that you'll find in a science textbook. Apologies to all the scientists in the room. This is something different. It's a different kind of writing, a different kind of literature. Interestingly, again, by the way, the Bible is symmetrical in this way too. The book of Revelation, at the end of your Bible, is written in a very similar kind of poetic style. And the thing with poetry is, it's a little bit like impressionistic painting. It's not trying to give you an accurate, refined detail. You know how some people are brilliant at a drawing or painting in a style that's almost photographic? Capture all the fine detail. That's exactly like the real thing. Whereas other people, I love impressionistic painting, William Turner. And he'll sketch a scene for you and you can sort of go, yeah, I think there's a boat there. And there's a sunset going on, but it's all broad brush and it's colours and it's blurry, but you get the impression. You can't see the ropes on the boat and you can't see the people on it, but you get the impression. And poetry's like that, isn't it? When you read poetry, you're not supposed to analyse the detail. Read the book of Song of Songs and try and analyse what the lover looks like, and you're going to get very confused. Try and draw a diagram. It's poetry. It's painting a broad brush picture. It's giving you an impression. To read poetry the same way as you read a science book would be to confuse categories and get it completely wrong. And it may be that to read Genesis as a science book would be equally wrong. Now, let me just clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that what Genesis is telling us is not true. I believe 100% it's telling us the truth. But I just think it's telling us the truth in a big picture, broad brush kind of way, not in scientific detail. It is theology, it's not science. Which brings me to my second point, the things that it doesn't tell us. Genesis tells us that God created the universe, and it tells us that he did it simply by saying the word. Repeatedly throughout that chapter 1 of Genesis, we're told, and God said, and it was so. Or to quote the Beatles, let it be, and it was so. Although they didn't create a universe. But it doesn't go into any detail about what the process was. Let me illustrate. If I went down to Nowra and I decided that, you know, the politicians have life, it's just so hard. And when they want to go on holidays to the coast, and you know, there's no easy road for them to get from Canberra to Nowra across to the coast. So what they should really have is a broad, straight, quick and easy to drive freeway from Canberra to Nowra. So suppose I went down to Nowra and I said, let there be a freeway from here to Canberra. What would happen? Not much, except for a little bit of sniggering from those that happened to hear me say it. What if Malcolm Turnbull went to Nowra and said, let there be a freeway from here to Canberra? I think then something would happen. There's an election coming up. Something would happen. Civil engineers would run around, a freeway would be designed, tenders would be put out, contracts would be signed, builders and machines would come, and a freeway would appear. And Malcolm Turnbull would come back, ideally a few weeks before the next election, and he would say, see this new shiny freeway? I built that! And he'd be right. He didn't design the freeway. As far as I'm aware, Malcolm Turnbull doesn't have a civil engineering degree. He didn't pick up a shovel. He didn't drive a machine. How the freeway was built? That's a question for civil engineers, and it's to do with logics and labour and budgets and all sorts of things. But why the freeway was built? That's the political question. And the Prime Minister could say, I made that decision and it happened, without mentioning all the other men and women and millions of dollars and time and machines and all the other things that are in. And when it comes to creation and how we got here, Genesis is much more interested in the who and the why questions than the how questions. It may well be, I don't know for sure, but it may well be that there was a Big Bang. But if there was, I do believe that it was God. Science is speculation about the how. Genesis doesn't address that. What it addresses is the who. God created the universe. He said the word and it happened. And then the other thing that we note as we read Genesis chapter 1 is that every stage of the story, at the end of every day, whether you take those days to be literal 24-hour periods or whether you take them to be poetic references to periods of time or stages in the process, at the end of every day, we're told, God saw what he had made and he said it was, except for the last day when he made the human race. And at the end of that day, he went, oh, stuffed it up. No, he said, it's very good. Have you ever created a work of art? I know we have artists in our midst. You ever created a work of art, done a painting, a drawing, taken a photograph, and hung it on the wall and stepped back and go, oh, it's good. Or in typical Australian understated way, gone, yeah, it's not bad. Or maybe if you're an engineer, you've designed a project, or for the IT guys, you've written some code, and you step back and you go, wow, that's good. Or maybe as parents, did you ever look at your newborn children and go, wow, isn't that beautiful? We made that. Parents whose children have grown up, do you still think that way? God looked at what he had made and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. That tells us two things. The first thing it tells us is that God is not emotionally detached from creation. Some people think of God and try and explain God as some kind of impersonal force, the blind watchmaker, the person who sort of made this intricate thing and wound it up and set it running and then went off and did, I don't know, made another one or played golf or something. No, God is emotionally invested in his creation. It has value to him. He's happy with it. He cares for it. And the other thing, question that it raises, which is, if you look at our world today, would you say with God, this is very good? Or do you find yourself going, I wonder what went wrong? Well, that's a question that we will come to as we read on. That's chapter 3, but we're in chapter 1. So let me stay there for today, chapter 1 of Genesis. And I want us to reflect this morning on what it means for us to understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One thing it tells us is that we're not an accident. That we're not just the result of slime plus time. That we are more than just a freak reaction that happened between some organic compounds in the primeval swamp of millennia ago that formed the first single cell bacterium that divided and multiplied and over millions of years and countless accidents and mutations has resulted in us sitting here this morning in our Sunday best. Now, that may have been the process, but the cause was God. We were carefully and deliberately planned and created by God, which raises the question of meaning and purpose. If God made us, why did he make us? You don't usually make something for no reason, unless you're a five-year-old scribbling on the walls with crayons and someone comes along and says, what did you do that for? And they go, are we the result of God being bored one day and scribbling on the wall with crayons? Or did he make us for a reason? Do we have a meaning and a purpose? These are important questions to ask. Some people believe there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there's nothing. Nihilism is the belief there is no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no significance to life. William Shakespeare's Macbeth, for example, says these words, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is that what we are? A tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing, on stage for an hour and then gone and forgotten? The Bible says no. We were made by God. We were made for a reason, made with a purpose. And that means that the quest for meaning is not just an interesting sideline, something to think about for those who've got nothing better to do with their time. It ought to be the central question of our existence. Do you know they used to call theology the queen of the sciences? Science has to do with knowledge, where the word comes from. And there's science, which is knowledge of how things work, physics or in biology or whatever. But the queen of sciences was always regarded as theology. That is, understanding not only how things work, but who made them. And the key question that we ought to ask ourselves is, why am I here? One person who asked that question was the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, attributed to Solomon, who examined life with great wisdom and skill and with all the resources that were available to him as a wealthy king. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, he comes to this conclusion. He says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." I think the old translation says, "This is the whole duty of man. This is what we exist for. This is why we're here, to know God. My duty as a created being is to know, to love, to revere, to serve, to obey my Creator, to serve the Creator, not the created thing." That's why it's more important to study theology than science. I'm not saying science isn't important. I'm just saying theology is more important, and philosophy. More important to ask the questions of who we are and why we're here and what our purpose is than to understand the way the world works. More important to understand and know and have a relationship with our Creator than to study the creation. Another thing that tells us is that the way that many people live is, in a sense, a waste. Because my calling is to serve the Creator and not to serve created things. What's the great God of our society? Materialism. The pursuit of created things. Money, gold, jewels, cars, boats, houses, all created things. And we spend our lives chasing them. I was not made by them. I was not made for them. And to spend my life chasing them is to miss the point. I was made by God and for God. And so the more important question than what am I living for is, who am I living? When I understand that God is my Creator, the very next question I need to be asking myself, that I want to encourage you to ask yourself, and I want to encourage you to ask your friends and your neighbours and your community, is, if you understand that God is your Creator, the next question you have to ask is, how then would, what has God put me? Friends, we continue reading through the book of Genesis. We're not going to do all of Genesis all in one hit. We're going to work up to chapter 11 and then take a break and do something else, and we'll come back to the rest of Genesis later. Even so, one always feels guilty to sort of skip over bits. I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on one verse sometimes, but I'm not sure that would excite you terribly much. So try and strike that balance between working through the text and doing it justice, but not getting bogged down for too long in one place. So we did chapter 1 last week, we'll do chapter 2 this week. And I'm sure you've heard before the story about the scientist that went to meet with God and said, "Now listen, God, we don't need you anymore. We scientists can do everything that you can do." And he said, "What, even create life?" "Oh yes, we can do that. In the laboratory, we managed to create life." And God said, "Well, I'll be truly impressed when you can create it the way I did, from the dust of the ground." And the scientist said, "Right, you're on. So if I can do this, you'll go away and retire." God said, "Well, let's just see what you can do." And so the scientist bent down and he grabbed a handful of dust to start creating man. And God said, "Hang on a second, you're cheating." He said, "What do you mean I'm cheating?" He said, "You've got to create your own dust first." We're looking at the story of the creation of man. And this is the highlight, the culmination of the story of creation. Last week we looked at chapter 1 of Genesis, and in that chapter we saw that God created Everything, the heavens and the earth, the sky, the seas, the dry land, creatures that live in all of those places. And then last of all, not as an afterthought, but as sort of the culmination, as the point to which everything else has been building up, he created man. And this is what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Let me just comment on a couple of things there. First of all, there's a particular name for man that is used there. It's translated in the NIV there as mankind in verse 26 and again in verse 27. The word that's actually used there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Adam. Does that sound familiar at all? Adam. And translators have always struggled with, is this the name for a person or is this the generic word for a person? Humanity, mankind. And it's very clear in this context, at least, that this is not the name for one man. This is the name for mankind. Let us make mankind, Adam, in our image, in our likeness, God says. And verse 27, so God created Adam in his own image. And it's not just a male person that this name applies to in this context. Look again at verse 27. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So although later on, even in the same chapter, that name Adam is used for the man, in this context, it applies to male and female alike. And that's important because it reminds us that all human beings, male and female alike, and together, were created in the image of God. It is together that we hold God's image, and we are equally in that image. The second thing to note in that phrase is that phrase, the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image." He made man in his own image. What does that mean? Well, volumes and volumes have been written about what that means. But if we can explore it just a little bit this morning. You know, sometimes we say someone is the spitting image of someone else. Those that watched New South Wales in their marvellous glory last week vanquishing those rotten banana benders in the state of origin might have noticed the performance of the young New South Wales halfback, Nathan Cleary. And I cannot watch him play without having flashbacks to his father, Ivan, who played 25-plus years ago. The spitting image. The media had great fun putting photos in them of the paper, father and son congratulating, greeting each other over the fence after the game. Exactly the image of his father. Well, here we're told that we bear God's image. What does that mean? I think verse 26 actually gives us a clue there because it goes on to say, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and so on and so forth." That is, somehow ruling over God's creation is part of what it means to be in the image of God. In 3 weeks' time, I'm going on long service leave. John Thew will be the locum. It comes from the Latin, locum tenens, holding the place of someone or something else. John will fill my place. He'll preach, he'll chair parish council, he'll teach my English classes. If things go wrong, you can blame him.
He does.
It seems that somehow being made in the image of God involves us being, if you like, God's locum. Holding something of God's place, sharing some responsibility in his ruling over his creation. But that's not all that it means. As we read on, as we did this morning into chapter 2, we see that there's something else that's very special and unique about us human beings. We're not just made to rule over God's creation, we're made to know God. Chapter 2 tells the story of creation again. And it's not like the person who wrote it, traditionally, Moses sort of went, "I didn't do a very good job of telling that story the first time. I better start again." It's that it's told with a different perspective. Genesis 1 is the big picture, creation of the heavens and the earth and everything. Chapter 2 focuses on the story of the creation of mankind. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living. Again, let me point out a couple of things there. First of all, God's name. Did you notice God's name changes between the first and second chapters of Genesis? In chapter 1 of Genesis, in our Bibles, God's name is simply God, in the Hebrew, Elohim. Here in chapter 2, all of a sudden, he's the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Why the change of name? Well, that's that other additional name that God has given, Yahweh, is the name that later on he gives to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, Moses, when you go and introduce me or speak to people about me, use this name. You may call me by this name. It's a personal name. It's God saying to Moses, you can call me by my name, and my name is Yahweh. It's the name he gives to those he invites to have a relationship with him. One of the interesting things on both sides of the fence is when I meet adults now who were once students of mine, and you can see them sort of wanting to say hello and then grappling with the awkward, do I call him Mr. Rick or do I call him John? Years ago, actually, we had very good friends who were adults, but she had a younger sister who I taught. And she knew me personally outside school, but she was my student in school. And so she came up with this, she called me Teacher John. And I sometimes have to say to her, it's okay, you don't have to call me Sir anymore, you call me John. God says to Moses later on, you don't just have to call me, you know, Sir, God, you can call me Yahweh. And here we're given that name, the Lord God. This is the personal God, not just the God who creates everything. This is the personal God who invites people to know him, who invites people into a relationship with him. And it's uniquely, isn't it, mankind, humankind, that is invited into that relationship. All the other creatures, the dolphins, the mice, the monkeys, the goldfish, God doesn't invite them into this relationship. There's something unique about human beings that we can relate to God. I think there may be actually a little bit of an analogy as you read on in the story of Genesis chapter 2 and you come to the creation of the woman, Eve. Because there's man and he has all the animals to keep him company, presumably including man's best friend, the cat, the dog, and yet he's lonely. He's alone. And God says, this is not good. I will make a suitable companion or helper for him. And he creates this creature, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, able to relate to him and to know him and be his companion in a way that none of the other creatures can. Men and women were uniquely made to have a special relationship with each other, a special bond that it is impossible to have with any of the other of God's creatures. And in a similar way, I think, mankind is made to have a special relationship with God that none of the other creatures can. And that's why when in verse 7 there we read that God breathed life into the man, it means more than just air. It says here, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I think it's saying more than just God put air into our lungs. You know, Benita filled up balloons with air, but the balloons don't become alive. This is more than just some form of sort of primitive CPR, God breathing air into our lungs. Science and the Bible both agree that we were made from dust. And you've probably heard the story about the little boy who went to mummy and said, Mum, is it true that we will come from dust and we go back to dust when we die? And she said, yes, son, that's true. He said, well, you better come quick because there's someone under my bed who's either coming or going. We are dust, but we're more than dust. And Genesis tells us that God breathed into us the breath of life. And the Hebrew word that's used there is, as you can see on the screen, everybody say it, neshama or neshama. And it can simply mean breath, wind in your lungs, but it also carries a concept of more than that, of spirit, of soul, of consciousness. So let me point you to a couple of verses in the Bible that use that word in that way. Job chapter 32 verse 8 says, but it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. Proverbs 20 verse 27, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. It's clearly talking about more than just having breath in your lungs. It's about having that indefinable, intangible something, whether we call it spirit or soul or consciousness, that inner life that distinguishes us from the rest of the animals and makes us uniquely able to relate to understand, to know. This tells us that as human beings, we were made to do more than just be born, grow up, go to school, get a job, play a little golf, go on holidays, have a family, retire, play a lot more golf, then take up bowls, then die. We were made to know our Creator, the Lord God. But somewhere along the way, we've lost that. And so Paul in Romans chapter 1, for example, gives this sad indictment of the human race. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals. And although they knew God, they foolishly lost that, abandoned that." And when we do that, we on the inside, and we need reviving. And there's a marvelous picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Some of you will know the song about this. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones, them bones. We're going to sing that later. Ezekiel sees this vision of this valley full of dry bones, and they represent God's people, Israel. Dry, dusty, dead. And God says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath," that word again, "enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." It's a vision of revival. That one day God will breathe new life into his people who are, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. He will breathe new life into them. And what will happen when that happens? Then they will know that he is the Lord. So you're truly alive when you know God. Now let me take you to our second reading this morning in John chapter 20. The risen Jesus is appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. And in verses 21 and 22, we read this. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed his spirit. He's echoing what God did in creation. He's fulfilling what Ezekiel prophesied. He's breathing new life, new spirit into his people, so that they can be restored, so that they can be alive again, not just physically, but spiritually alive, awake and alert and knowing God and full of the life and the Spirit of God. And notice what he does? He sends them to breathe life into others. That's what the church is called to be, not just a place full of living people, full of the life and the Spirit of God, but who go out to breathe life into others. At the heart of the story of mankind is this, that in the beginning God formed us not only from the dust but breathed life into us. But sadly, that life dies. Now God's Son Jesus wants to breathe new life into us. And the first question we have to ask ourselves this morning, has that happened to me? Has that happened to you? Has God breathed new life into you? Do you know him? Are you awake and alert and full of the life and the Spirit of God? And secondly, in what way are you going to go out and breathe life in? One day after the fall, Adam and his son Abel were walking together and they walked past the site of the Garden of Eden. And Abel said, "So Dad, that's where you used to live, right?" And Adam said, "Yes, son." And he said, "And it was good, wasn't it?" Adam said, "Oh, so good. You wouldn't believe it. It was so wonderful. It was beautiful and peaceful and the fruit trees, oh." And Abel said, "So why did you leave?"
And Adam said, well, you better ask your mother, son. She's the one that ate us out of house and home. Now, just before the women of the room lynched me, let me tell you another one. One day in the Garden of Eden, Eve called out to God. She said, Lord, I have a problem. Everything's wonderful, don't get me wrong. This beautiful garden with the trees and the flowers and all these marvellous animals to keep me company. But, Lord, I'm still lonely. God said, I have a solution for you, Eve. I will create a man. He will be a flawed creature. He'll be insensitive. He'll be uncommunicative. He won't make the bed or do the dishes. He will revel in childish things like fighting and kicking balls around. But he'll be big and he'll be strong and he will hunt for food and he will keep you safe. Okay, Lord, sounds good. There's just one condition, Eve. For all his strength and his bravado, this man will be deeply insecure. So you're going to have to let him think that I made him first. There are many, many jokes about Adam and Eve. And most of them, in some way or other, highlight the tension between them. Whether it be pointing the finger of blame, whether it be some sort of competition about who's better than the other, who's more responsible, whatever it may be. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And as we read that text, we discover that it was Adam who started. God came to Adam after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, and he said to him in verse 11, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And Adam replied, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. It's her fault, God. When you read the text, what's the first consequence of sin? I was tempted to think, well, it's they hide from God, but it's not at all. They hide from each other. The very first thing they do is they sew their fig leaves together and they make covering for themselves to hide themselves from each other. In stark contrast to the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, the story of the creation of man and woman, we were told that they were both naked and they felt no shame. I won't ask if you want to read your house naked. But what does this mean? There was a perfect trust between them. They didn't laugh at each other's wobbly bits. They weren't embarrassed to be around each other. They weren't afraid of each other. And yet here they are on the next page, covering themselves, hiding from each other. And the first thing he does when things go wrong is point the finger at her and say, God, it's her fault. See, that's what sin does. It damages lives and it breaks relationships. And as you read on to the consequences of sin that God spells out in the verses that follow, down in verse 16, he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He doesn't say those words in chapter 1 or 2. He said that in chapter 3. This is a consequence of sin. The tension between and the trouble between men and women. All those complicated things that we know about and experience and read about. Codependency, abuse of power, other forms of abuse that have been coming out so much in the media recently that spark things like the Me Too campaign. These things don't belong in the good order of creation in chapters 1 and 2. These things flow out of chapter 3. They are a consequence of our sinfulness. This is not the way God made us to be. This is what we do to ourselves. The man doesn't just blame the woman, though, does he? Who else does he blame? God, right? He says, the woman you put here with me, the woman you put here with me. God, it's your fault. If only you hadn't put her here, I'd be fine. I'd never have eaten the fruit if she wasn't here. And if you hadn't put her here, that wouldn't have been happy. It's your fault, God. And as I reflected on that, I thought there's all sorts of ways in which we try to make things God's fault, don't we? So God, that's just, you made that person that way. You made me this way. It's your fault. God, if you hadn't given us the freedom to choose, for instance, then we would not have made that bad choice. We wouldn't have chosen the wrong thing. And we maybe don't stop and think, well, yes, but if we didn't have free will, what would we be like? Wouldn't we be lesser creatures? Wouldn't our love for each other and our love for God be meaningless if we were just programmed robots or puppets? There are complex issues in there, but the truth is, we are to blame for our choices, not God, not the people around us. And we must face the consequences of our sin, which God goes on to spell out from verse 14 onwards. He speaks to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man, the reverse order in which they spoke to each other. And the consequences for the people involve pain in childbirth, broken relationships, and hard labour. Note that work itself is not evil. Work itself was there in chapters 1 and 2. God made man in chapter 1 to rule over and subdue his creation. And in chapter 2, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. Work is a good thing. It's a good part of God's order. But what sin does is it takes that good thing and it twists it, as it does with everything else. It takes something good and healthy and twists it so that it's no longer easy and no longer pleasurable. It is full of thorns and thistles, to use the phrase that God uses. And thorns and thistles in your line of work. Or perhaps you have endless, boring meetings, unreasonable time frames, stupid key performance indicators. What sin does to our work life is it takes it and it twists it and changes it from something good to something not so good. And it does the same thing with our family life. And it does the same thing with every aspect of life. So that our lives end up being full of pain and hardship. And ultimately, we die. So down in verse 19, God says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." In the space of one page, so one page in your Bible, and you go from the marvellous creation of man out of the dust of the ground, this marvellous life and all its potential, and on the next page God says, "Now you are condemned to return." It's a sad condemnation. It's a sad turn of events in such a short space of time. But man is not the only one who's consigned to the dust, is he? There's one other figure in this story that I haven't touched on yet. When God asks the woman why it was that she ate the fruit, this was her reply in verse 13. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So it's not her fault either. The serpent deceived her. Who is the serpent? Well, we learn a little bit more about the serpent, actually, ironically, in the last book of the Bible. I've said it before and I keep saying it. Genesis and Revelation. It's worth reading the two together, because so often what happens in one is mirrored or fixed or changed or improved in the other. And here we have this somewhat cryptic character of the serpent in Genesis, and we find out more about him in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." The serpent is the devil or Satan. And it appears that he was the ringleader of a group of angels that had rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven. We're told a little bit more elsewhere, like for example in Jude chapter 1 verse 9, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their property, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So the devil and his angels were angels who rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven and are bound and are destined for judgment. Now, just like with human free will, there's a bunch of questions that we will never find answers to. Why did God create angels who are able to choose to rebel? And why, when they did rebel against him, did he not simply wipe them out and not leave them hanging around to cause all the trouble that they have caused ever since? We may never know. We are assured that Satan is doomed to destruction, but we're also told here, what does he do? Leads the whole world astray. Which is exactly what we see him doing in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Persuading mankind to follow in his footsteps and rebel against God. But he doesn't do it up front, does he? He doesn't march up to them and say, hey, listen, whatever God told you, don't disobey him. It's much more subtle than that. First of all, he twists God's words. He says in verse 3, did God really say, you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Not at all. In fact, he had said, and the woman picks up on this, no, God said we can eat from any tree except for that one. He twists God's words. Is that what really God really said? Can I somehow persuade you to think that he said something different? He's still doing it today. Then he straight out calls God a liar. In verse 4, the woman remembers that God has said in chapter 2 that when we eat from that tree, we will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not. God lied to you. And he's still selling that same message today, isn't he? Telling people, you will not die. Or if you do, there's nothing to worry about. There is no judgment day. There is no eternal death. There's just a quiet slipping away into nothingness. There is nothing to worry about. The third thing he does is he questions God's motives in verse 5. He says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's God trying to keep you from? He's trying to keep you from being like him. And that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Who doesn't want to be like God? But in what particular way would we be like God? In that we would know good and evil. What do they know so far? Good. Chapter 1, time and again, what are we told? God looked at what he made and it was good. And he looked at what he made and it was good. And then he made mankind and it was very good. Everything has been good to this point. All they have known is good. So if now they're going to know good and evil, what are they gaining? Choice that involves evil. You've known nothing but good, but now you have the opportunity to know evil. And not know in the intellectual sense of understand or hear about, but know in the experiential sense. You will know it. You will experience it. So far you have known nothing but good, but now you will know evil as well. In hindsight, that's not a wise choice. It's interesting, isn't it, how this serpent made it sound so good. And again, he's still selling the same lies today. Don't listen to God. He's trying to keep good things from you. When he says, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, he's just trying to stop you enjoying your life. Don't listen to him. Do whatever you like. But again and again, the reality is that the things that God tells us not to do, he tells us that for a very good reason. Because it's not good for us. And too often we find out too late. So it's no wonder that when Jesus talks about the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44, he calls him both a liar and a murderer. Because his lies lead to death. There are consequences for him too. Verse 14, God says to him, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I don't think it's any coincidence that God has just said to the man, you came from dust and to dust you will return. You came from nothing and you will return to nothing. That's what dust represents. Meaningless nothingness. And what is the serpent condemned to? Crawling in the dust. You are diminished. You will wallow in dust for the rest of your life. And then in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. At one level, that's just an observation about nature, isn't it? When you go walking through the Australian bush, watch out for brown snakes and red-bellied black snakes. Because if they strike your heel, that's bad for you. Unless, of course, you get in and crush their head first, although I'm not sure whose reaction time is quicker. But it's more than that, isn't it? There's something deeper here. If the serpent is not just a snake, he's the spiritual forces of evil, the angel of darkness, Satan. What he's saying here is that some offspring of this woman will one day come along and crush Satan's head, and he will strike at his heel. And we now know, of course, that that person was Jesus. That when he died on the cross, interestingly, wounds in his feet, close to his heel, we know that Satan was striking at him, and yet at the same time, Jesus was overcoming Satan, disarming him and defeating him. Because what is Satan's biggest weapon? Lies that lead to death. Sometimes, to be honest, it's the truth. You know what Satan means? The accuser. What's his biggest weapon? Accusation. He can point the finger at us and he can say, you see these people, they're sinful. They gave in to temptation. They're following me. If I deserve to die, they deserve to die too. His greatest weapon is the ability to point the finger and accuse us and condemn us, having tempted us in the first place. But on the cross, that weapon is nullified. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Satan can't point the finger at us anymore. Chapter 3 of Genesis is a very sad one, because after the two great chapters, 1 and 2, we're confronted with temptation, evil, and sin. And we need to think about what that means for us in our world today. Because evil is still at work, isn't it? It's at work in things like the car bomb that went off recently in Afghanistan in a crowd, killing 26 people who were enjoying a brief period of peace in that troubled nation. We see it in things like, I was reading in the paper just a couple of days ago, they're still talking about the man Aaron Wallace taking the hostages in the Lynn Cafe. Or James Gargasoulis, who drove his car down Bourke Street in Melbourne and killed 6 people. We can point to things like that and we can say there's evil still at work. But it's also at work in more subtle ways, as it ever was. Turning people against each other. Gossip. Slander. Lies. The bickering that happens over the kitchen table, at the water cooler at work. The nasty emails that are sent. It shows itself in a multitude of ways, big and small. How do we respond? Well, the first thing I would say is we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Ooh, I've gone black. I've had nothing but blackness. A green screen of evil is at work. You didn't like me talking about it. It's because we're using Windows, that's why. Microsoft. I'll keep talking. How do we respond to evil? The first thing I would say is we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Satan is real, and he's at work in our IT system. No, in our world. Gremlins in the system. Gremlins in our world. We of all people shouldn't be surprised at that. When these horrific events, when a 9/11 happens or whatever else it may be, the world gets all shocked and horrified and say, how can this happen? We say, well, that's the way the world is. It's broken and it's full of evil. We should not be surprised. The second thing I would say is we need to resist it. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, Paul tells us this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I have to say that's easier said than done. Overcome evil, resist the devil. Much easier said than done. Adam and Eve didn't find it easy. And you and I don't find it easy. But we're called to do it. And if we're going to do it, we need help. And we have help available. We can pray. Would we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from it. We need to ask God for it. And finally, as we read chapter 3, we must remember and understand that although it's horrific, and although we see the entry of sin and evil into our world, and from then on we have struggled with temptation and suffering and all those awful things, in the end, we know that that's not the end of the story, right? In the end, we know that Satan will not have the last word. We know that we have the one who has overcome and will overcome. And as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and following, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As you read chapter 3 of Genesis, you might be tempted to think evil wins. But by the time you get to Romans, you discover that love wins. God's love will never let us down.
The zookeeper was doing the rounds, checking on all the animals in their enclosures, and he passed the orangutan enclosure and noticed to his surprise that the orangutan was reading. He had two books, one in each hand, the Bible in one hand, Darwin's On the Origin of Species in the other hand. The zookeeper said, "What are you doing?" And the orangutan said, "Well, I was just trying to work out if I am my brother's keeper, as this book tells me, or my keeper's brother, as this book tells me." Am I my brother's keeper? That's the question that Cain asks God here in Genesis chapter 4. One of the things we've learned from chapters 1 and 2 is that God created us to be relational beings. He made us to be in a relationship with himself, and he made us to be in relationship with each other. I'm an introvert. The world is... you're either an introvert or an extrovert. Despite what the extroverts think, there's nothing wrong with being an introvert. What it means is, though, it doesn't mean that I don't like people. I love people. I wouldn't be in this job if I didn't. But whereas an extrovert is energized by being around people, an introvert gets drained by that. So I'm an introvert, Janine's an extrovert. We have interesting conversations when we go home from church on a Sunday morning. After all morning spent around other people, I just want some peace and quiet and time to myself. Janine wants more people. More people. Can we do something? Go for lunch. Go and see someone. I can't sit here and do nothing. But even though I'm an introvert, I still need, a break occasionally, but I need people. If I was stuck on a desert island like Robinson Crusoe or Tom Hanks in Castaway, I might enjoy the peace and quiet for a bit, but after a while I'd go mad without company. I think after a while I'd even miss Riley jumping into my bed so early in the morning it's still dark and singing songs. Because we're made for... that's the way God made us to be. And so he made Adam and Eve for each other. And they in turn produced Cain and Abel, who should have enjoyed their brotherly relationship. But sin, as it does with everything else, takes that relationship and twists it and damages it. And so as... we read here, instead of love, we find envy and anger. Caused by the fact that we're told that God approved of Abel's offering from his flock, but not of Cain's offering from his harvest. Now, as with is so often the case in the Bible, particularly in these early chapters of Genesis, there are questions here that come to my mind that we simply don't know the answers to. Why was Abel keeping flocks in the first place, when they had not yet started eating meat? I don't know if that works. Can't get that out of my head. Or how did the brothers think to make sacrifices, to bring offerings to God, when it wasn't until the book of Exodus that God actually told his people that's what he wanted? We may never know the answers to questions like this. What about this one? How do we know, what was the reason that God approved of Abel and not of Cain? And we're not specifically told, although we get some hints. The writer to the Hebrews says that it was by faith that Abel offered a better offering than Cain. Something to do with his faith. Some people suggest that maybe it was something, maybe one of them just offered the right thing and the other one the wrong thing. Maybe God was like your typical Aussie bloke and all he wanted on his barbecue was meat, none of this vegetarian stuff. No, we know that's not true, because when God does set up the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus and elsewhere, he allows for grain offerings as well as for animal offerings. So it's not that offering grain was somehow wrong. I think another hint that we get is the fact that we're told that God looked with favour, in verse 4, on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. It's not the offering he looks at. And I suspect that suggests there's something going on in the hearts of the men. And again, we get a little hint, I think, in the fact that in the word that it's worded, in verse 3, we're told that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Not a particular part, not a particular amount, just some of it. Whereas in verse 4, we're told that Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. That is, he's brought the very best of his produce, the most valuable, the most precious. This is not the offcuts that otherwise would have been thrown to the dogs. This is his best stuff. And maybe that reflects an attitude of the heart, that his offering represents a devotion that Cain's offering just doesn't. Do you compare gifts? You know, at Christmas time when the family's opening the presents, do you find yourself sitting there going, that's the biggest present? Who got the most expensive present? Who got the most presents? And how come all I got was a pair of socks? What are they trying to tell me about how much they love me or don't love me? Or are they simply trying to tell me just how bad my feet smell? Do you find yourself doing, what does this present tell me? Because they do, don't they? The gifts that you give say something. And Abel's offering somehow showed a devotion, a love, a proper attitude of the heart that pleased God, whereas Cain's didn't. And Cain got angry, and he took Abel out into the field. And then God came and said to him in verse 9, where is your brother Abel? And we get that classic, I think the classic one-liner of the Bible. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for knowing where he is? Am I responsible for his welfare? And you'll notice that God doesn't bother to explain. He doesn't say, yes, Cain, you are. It goes without saying. It's obvious. God simply turns around and announces his curse on Cain. And Cain doesn't argue. He doesn't dispute his guilt. He just questions the severity of the sentence. He says, Lord, what you've done to me is just... And then God, being God, shows Cain mercy and puts his mark on him. Another one of those questions we may never know the answer to. What was the mark of Cain? Do you know that in America in the past, some churches actually taught that the mark of Cain was black skin, and they justified slavery and racism on that basis. These people bear the mark of Cain, so it's okay to... Wrong in so many ways. First, we simply don't know what the mark of Cain was, whether it was black skin or red hair, or a lightning-shaped scar on his forehead. Oh, I mean, a different story there. Second, even if they were right, even if black skin was the mark of Cain, that does not justify treating people badly. In fact, any American slave owner who thought that his slaves bore the mark of Cain and was wondering how that he should treat them should have read verse 15. Because the mark means anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. The mark of Cain is a sign that he's under God's protection. It's a warning to leave him alone. See, the mark of Cain was not part of God's punishment for Cain. That had already been announced. He's to be a homeless wanderer, an outcast. The mark of Cain is an expression of God's grace. I will preserve your life. I will protect you. Press the button. We've been talking about, oh, there he is, the fugitive running away, the outlaw. The question that I think we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. What does it mean, as we read this passage, for us? And first and foremost, of course, what it reminds us of is that we are our brother's keeper. John Donne, the great English poet, wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." No man is an island. Every man is of the main. We human beings are interdependent creatures. We need each other. And I am my brother's keeper. Who is my brother? Well, I know who my brother is. I only have one. His name's Paul. He and the rest of my family are coming around for lunch today because it's my father's birthday and my son's birthday and my nephew's birthday all this week. So they'll all be there. I won't be sitting there in the room going, I wonder which one's my brother. He's the red-headed one over in the corner. And I have one brother-in-law. So who do I need to look after? Is that two people in the whole world that I need to look out for and I can ignore the rest? No. Jesus was asked that question, as Benita touched on earlier, or at least one very like it, when he was asked that question, who is my neighbour? In Luke chapter 10, that parable of the Good Samaritan, came as a result of the fact that Jesus had just told this expert in God's law that the summary of what God expects of you is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength and so on, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Notice again, we are relational beings. The essence of our being is that we should know God and that we should love God and each other. And the man asks the question, who is my neighbour? Now, I suspect he's wanting the fine print. He's wanting a definition so that he can work out who's in and who's out, who's covered by this policy and who's not. Maybe he's even looking around the room and going, "Ooh, please give me a definition that means I don't have to love that bloke." And Jesus responds by telling that parable of the Good Samaritan, the point of which is what? Your neighbour is whoever it is that needs your help. Even if that person is your sworn enemy, as was the case with Samaritans and Jews. Who is my brother? Not just Paul, but all my fellow human beings. Whoever it is that needs me to look out for them. Are we good at doing that? A year ago, this very week, in England, a 32-year-old drug addict by the name of Jonathan Earp died from a drug overdose. Hardly unusual. What was unusual about this one, though, was that he died in hospital. Not in a bed in the hospital, but in a toilet cubicle, the disabled toilet cubicle. He had already, over the previous couple of days, collapsed in that same cubicle and been found, but on the third occasion, he wasn't found. A security guard doing his rounds did notice that the toilet door was shut and locked and knocked on the door, and when he got no response, you know what he did? Didn't report it. Cleaners, over the next 2 days, also noticed that the door was locked and knocked and got no response and did nothing. And it wasn't until the third day after he died in a hospital. You can imagine the government inquiries and things that would go on after that. The world is full of such. And we find ourselves asking, how can people let someone down like that? And the answer is, it's easy. I didn't think it was any of my business. It wasn't my responsibility. That was somebody else's problem. Some of us will know about erecting an SEP field. I was too busy. Am I my brother? And we must say, yes, I am my brother's keeper. I need to look out for my brother and my sister, whoever they may be. In what ways should I look out for them? Well, I should look out for their material need. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you tells him, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but does not provide for his physical, what good is that? There's a story about a peasant who applied to join the Communist Party. He was called in for an interview by the local party secretary. The first question he got asked was, if you had two cars, would you give one of them away? Oh, yes, most certainly. For my brothers, I would certainly share my possessions in that way. Good. If you had two tractors, would you give one of them away? Most certainly I would. If you had two houses, would you give one of them away? Absolutely I would. If you had two cows, would you give one of them away? No, I couldn't possibly do that. Why not? If you would give away one of your two cars, if you would give away one of your two tractors, if you would give away one of your two houses, why would you not give away one of your two cows? Because I have two cows. So it's easy to be generous in principle, in theory, with things that we don't have. If I win the lottery, I have a long list of the charitable things I'll be doing with it. You'll all be getting some. Only problem is it's not going to happen because I never buy a ticket. The important question is, what do I do with what I do have? And we must care for our brothers and sisters. Now, Christians don't have a monopoly on this. We don't have a monopoly on being concerned for our neighbours. It's entirely possible, and it happens, for non-Christian people to show generosity and concern for others. After all, none of us have completely lost that good nature that God created us. But for Christians who are committed to the truth of the Word of God and to obeying it, we have no choice. We're under an obligation. We live in a world where it's become very common and popular to attack Christians and the churches, in the media in particular at the moment. But if you stop and think about it, if we're so uncaring and insensitive and all the other things, who was it that set up organisations like Anglican Aid, the Salvos, and all the other? It was the churches. And who was it that campaigned for and worked tirelessly to abolish slavery? People like William Wilberforce and John Newton. And who was it in the early days of Australia and in many parts of Africa and many other parts of the third world still today who set up schools and hospitals? Christian missionary agents. Why? Because we truly understand and are committed to the notion that we must care for our brothers and our sisters around the world. But our love must not stop there. As well as caring for people's material needs, we must also care for their spiritual world. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this about himself. Romans 1, 14 and 15, he writes, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. And I think you'll find that covers everyone. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. What is he obligated to do? To everyone? To preach the gospel. Why are we today still obligated to share the gospel with those around us? To keep sending missionaries out into the world to preach the gospel? Because we are our brother's keeper. And our brother, our fellow man, is dying. And we cannot just walk by on the other side. Back to the story of Cain and Abel. God actually warned Cain, didn't he? Genesis 4, verse 17, he saw what was going on in his head, and he came to him and he said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. He's warning him. Cain ignored the warning and he gave in to And friends, we do too. I'm not saying, and I'm not aware of the fact that anybody here this morning has taken their brother or their sister out into the field and they never came back. If that has happened, please speak to me confidentially later. I think there are some issues we need to work. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'd be surprised if there was anyone in the room here this morning who has not at some point broken that law, possibly even this morning already. We need to repent of the times when a brother or a sister needed us and we let them. We need to repent of the times when we have expressed anger instead of love. We need to repent of the times when we have caused harm rather than. Friends, we cannot judge Cain without taking a good hard look at ourselves. But remember also the story doesn't end with. And just as God showed Cain grace, so too he has shown us his amazing grace. Through the Lord Jesus, we can find forgiveness and healing and new life, a fresh start. And with that fresh start, with that new life, we must renew our commitment to being our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper, and to doing it. And to that end, with the warning, the call to repentance, and the reminder of to join with me in confessing our failings and asking forgiveness and help. It's always tricky when you look at a well-known story from the Bible. Sort of, you know, when someone says, I want you to preach on John chapter 3, verse 16, something, at first glance, you go, oh, terrific, that's a great verse or a great passage. And then you go, oh, but they all know this all so well. And I kind of felt that way. What do I say about Noah and the flood? Because it's an old story. I mean, it's an old story because it was written down a long, long time ago, but it's an old story to us. When did you first hear the story of Noah and the flood? It's one of those stories that you first learn in Sunday school, or one of the first Bible stories you read in your children's Bible book. So what I want is for us to see it with fresh eyes, an old familiar story with fresh eyes. And I want to start by actually saying, do you know about the second ark? You know the Noah built this ark. Do you know God asked him to build a second one? Sometime later, God came to Noah and he said, Noah, I want you to build me another ark. And he said, what, just like the one before? He said, no, I want this one to be bigger and I want it to have 14 stories. And Noah said, wow, and what am I supposed to do? Bring in two of every kind of animal like I did before? It was seven of the clean one. And God said, no, this time I only want fish. Only fish. 14 stories of fish. And God said, yes, that's right. In fact, only one kind of fish. I just want carp. God, why do you want me to build a big boat and fill it full of carp? And he said, well, I've always wanted a multi-story carp ark. If that made you groan, just imagine how God groaned when he looked at the earth in Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6 tell us, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was... I've stuck there with the old NIV translation that we have in the Pew Bibles. The Lord was grieved, because I don't think the new NIV translation, which, as we saw earlier, says the Lord regretted the abandonment, I don't think it captures the power of that verse or that word. The word that's used there is a word that means to grieve over or to be deeply sorry about something, or even to repent of something. In fact, the old King James Version used that word. It said the Lord repented of making man. And as Lisa encouraged the kids to think earlier, you know, what are things that you regret, that you grieve over, that you repent of? Here we're told that God repented of, grieved over having made man. It doesn't seem that long ago, does it? Then chapter 1, we read that as God created everything, every day he looked at what he saw and he said, it was good. And then he made mankind and he said, oh no, I've stuffed it up. No, he didn't. He said, it is very good. The culmination of creation, the high point, the moment that took it from good to very good. And now God says, I regret it. I grieve over having done that. Why? As we heard earlier, because of sin. What began with Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit spread to Cain killing his brother Abel, and has now spread to the point where we're told that every inclination of the thoughts of man was only evil all the time. And it's important to understand that's where the fault lies, because there are some intriguing figures and questions in verses 1 to 4 of Genesis chapter 6. Who are the sons of God who married the daughters of men, and who are they? And who are the Nephilim in verse 4? And if you were hoping I would tell you the answers, I'm so sorry, I'm going to disappoint you, because we don't know is the short answer. The slightly long answer is there have been many guesses, and that's really what they are over the centuries. The three most common ones are these. The sons of God are descendants from the line of Seth, who was a godly and God-fearing man. And the women are from the descendants of Cain, who was ungodly. So really what you've got going on there is mixed marriages between the godly and the ungodly, the believers and the unbelievers. The second suggestion has been that the sons of God were just human beings who thought of themselves as being God-like, some kind of ancient tribal chieftains or tyrants who set themselves up with power and with God, set themselves up as being God-like, and they then abused and took advantage of the people under their power, especially the women. The third most common and the oldest interpretation of this is that the sons of God were angels, fallen angels, rebellious angels, what we might call today demons, who possessed or somehow inhabited human bodies and married human women. And then the speculation is that that might explain who the Nephilim are in verse 4, who were told were mighty men of renown. Some people think that means they were giants. And then the speculation goes a step further and says maybe even Goliath, who fought David, was descended from the Nephilim. It's all very interesting, but honestly, we don't know. They're intriguing questions and they're interesting things to guess about, but that's just speculation. They're cryptic little references that we don't have enough information to interpret. What we do know is what we're told in verse 5. It wasn't the fault of the sons of God or the daughters of men or the Nephilim. It was the fault of all mankind. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's fairly extreme language, isn't it? Every, only, all. Is our world different today? The French have a saying, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The people of Noah's time didn't have cars. They didn't have mobile phones. They didn't have the internet. You wonder how they survived, really. But at heart, they were no different to the rest of us. They were corrupted by... And so in verse 7 we read that the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and women, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so there comes the flood. And if you think about it, the flood is the reversal of creation. Because what happened in the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1? God separated the waters and he gathered the waters and he created dry land on which he then allowed mankind and the other animals and so on to live. And what happens in the flood? It's all reversed. The waters are unleashed. The dry land disappears. The conditions for human life are removed. Do you ever rewind a scene in a movie? I enjoy doing that. You know, somebody falls off the cliff to their death and you can rewind it and watch them fly backwards up through the air and land on their feet on the clifftop again. A car crashes and burns and you can rewind it and watch the flames go out and watch the car flip back onto its roof and then take off down the highway in reverse. It's just me. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, God reverses the tape. He takes the story of creation and he rewinds it. The waters that have been gathered are released. The chaos that has been brought under control is unleashed and mankind is wiped out. But not everyone. Noah and his family survived. Why did God save Noah? Why did God save Noah? Well, we're told two things about him here in Genesis 6. In verse 8, we're told that he found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, we're told that he was a righteous man. What do those two words or phrases mean? And how do they relate to each other? What do they tell us about Noah and why it was that he was saved? Did Noah find favour with God and was he saved because he was righteous? Was Noah, amongst all the other people that lived on earth, the one outstanding, good, perfect man? And therefore God felt obliged to save him. But aren't we told elsewhere in the Bible that nobody is righteous? Come with me, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We looked at Romans earlier. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, verse 9 and following, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Romans 3 verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. He's quoting there from the Psalms. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So are we being told in Genesis chapter 6 that of all the people that ever lived on earth, there was only ever one person who broke that rule? Or are we to understand this some other way? Stick with me in Romans chapter 3, come down to verse 21. But now, going to be a big name, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. See what Paul's saying? He says that nobody is righteous in their own right. But it's possible to become righteous, to be declared righteous, to be made righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus, by God's grace. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 8 there, we're told Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that word favour means? The word that's used there, another word for it is grace. Noah found grace from God. I don't think we're being told he was a perfect man and therefore God had to save him. I think we're being told he was a man who found God's grace and took hold of it by faith. In fact, we know that Noah wasn't a perfect man because as you read on through the book of Genesis, you come to chapter 9, and I know there are some in the room who are fond of homebrew. Well, Noah got a little bit overexcited about his own homebrew wine. And there's a somewhat embarrassing incident there in chapter 9, which simply serves to demonstrate that Noah was flawed like we all are. So he wasn't perfect, but he did find favour with God, and that was what made him righteous. He was saved by putting his faith in God and receiving God's grace. Grace and faith always go hand in hand. Nobody is righteous in their own right, but through God's grace by faith we can be made or declared righteous. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah didn't have a righteousness of his own. He inherited the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was a man of faith. He believed God. He trusted God. He did what God told him. And his faith is what made him righteous and is what saved him. And it was a huge leap of faith, wasn't it? Ladies, if your husband comes home next week and says, I've decided I'm going to build a boat in the backyard. What are you going to say? Say, oh, that's nice, dear. You're going to go sailing on the lake? No, not a dinghy, darling. There's going to be a big boat, big enough to fit a zoo inside it. What are you going to say? I get hassled enough for having a VW Beetle in the backyard. We're not told, but I'm sure that Noah's neighbours thought that this was a sign of extreme madness. But we know that it was a sign of extreme madness. And we're told there, marvellous phrase in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked. When everyone else was laughing, when everyone else was mocking, when everyone else was turning their backs and ignoring God, Noah walked with him. He listened, he obeyed, and he was saved because God reached out to him with his grace and he responded to grace with. Now, as I said before, this is an old story. It's a familiar story. What does it mean for us today? Well, Jesus tells us that this story is a warning for us. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end times, about he's about to leave, he's about to go to the cross and then be raised and then ascend to the Father in heaven, and he's warning them and he's going to come back. And he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day. Are our times different to Noah's times? Well, yes, in many ways. We have a different lifestyle, different technology. We live in different houses, wear different clothes. But at heart, we're the same. We like to think that people are basically good. The awful things that happen that we hear about in the news, that father that killed his children in Sydney, I can't fathom. Do we say, well, that's an aberration. There are some people in this world who are wicked, but the rest of us, we're good. That's not the way that God sees it. As he looks on our world today, he sees a human race that, like it did in the days of Noah, thinks of nothing but evil all the time. The bad guys are not all locked up in jail. I mean, thank you for the lifetime of work you did there, bro. But I'm sorry to say the bad guys are not all locked up. They're all around us. They're here among us. They may not be murdering their children, but they're cheating on their taxes, and they're bullying their workmates, and they're stealing their neighbour's lawnmowers, and above all, they're ignoring God. And God grieves over us every bit as much as he did in Noah's time. That very short gospel reading we had before, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept over that city. Why? Because salvation had come to them. God grieved over the people in Noah's time. Why? Because they ignored him. And God grieves over us today. There won't be a flood. He promised he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood anymore. I'm sorry to spoil the end of the story for you for next week. There will be something worse. We will face the judgment throne of God. And we don't know when that's going to come. It could come next week. Janine and I have been, as we talked about earlier, worrying about our daughter Georgina being sick and in and out of hospital. And we're worried about her primarily, but there's also a slightly selfish tinge to it of, will this spoil our holidays? Will we have to cancel and stay home because of Georgina? But you know what? Something else could interrupt our holiday. We could be on the road between Armidale and Warwick next Thursday, and the heavens could open and the trumpets could sound, and we could find ourselves not driving to Cairns but standing before the judgment throne of God. How then should we live? Well, we shouldn't cancel our plan. But what we should do is what Jesus said: keep watch, be alert, be prepared, live in a constant state of readiness. Make sure that you have made your peace with God. Take hold of the grace that he offers us in the Lord Jesus. See, there's always grace. Whenever God judges, he also offers grace. Whenever he punishes, he offers us a way out. He offered the ark, and for us, he gives us the cross. That's where we shelter from the storm that's coming our way. And we have to respond to God's grace as Noah and obedient. We have to, what was that marvelous phrase? Walk. When you pass away, what would you want your family to put on your headstone? What word? What inscription will sum up your life? There have been some famous ones. Betty Davis, her headstone says, "She did it the hard way." Rodney Dangerfield, remember him? His headstone says, "There goes the neighbourhood." Spike Milligan, hard to read because it's written in Gaelic, but there's an inscription on his headstone that says, "I told you I was sick." I've never heard of Mary Allen Lefferts, whose headstone stands in Westchester County in New York. I know nothing about her except for what her headstone tells me, which is this: she walked. She's not famous. Nobody's written books about her. She doesn't appear in any movies. But there's a summary of a life that's a heck of a lot better than that. Noah walked with Mary Allen Jeffords. Walked. Will they say that of you?
Of the new story. It's a story of new beginnings. You're all familiar with the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was at first a chaotic, shapeless mass. That's one translation. I was listening to the radio the other day, and there was a scientist getting very excited about the fact that way underneath the Sahara Desert, they found rocks with pigment in them. Did you hear that? And this is apparently the oldest pigment that they've ever found in the world. And I couldn't quite work out whether it was pigment from some vegetation that had died or where this pigment came from, but that wasn't the point. The point was that they said this was the earliest color that they'd ever found in rocks that were extremely old. And this scientist went on to say that if you had swum in the ocean a billion years ago, it would have been a colorless place. The ocean had no color in it. There was nothing of color. It was just sort of murky water. And the land was nothing but rocks and sand, and there was no life and there was no color. Well, I don't know what you think about scientists. We're not going to argue about whether you agree with that the world is billions of years old or not. Let's not get into that one. But it struck me that this sounded so much, although, you know, he's talking a billion years ago, it sounded to me so much like what the Bible actually says creation started like. You know, The water was separated from the land, but it was shapeless and chaotic. It was empty. There was no color. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he separated the oceans from the dry land. And then came the first little green shoots and every seed-carrying plant. And then the sun to light the day and the moon to light the night. And then came the fish. And then came the sea life and the birds. And then came all kinds of wild animals and cattle. We know it so well, don't we? And the reptiles in all their diversity and in all the colors. There was plenty of pigment now. And then finally, God made humans, male and female in his image, male and female like God, and with the wonderful hope that we'd go on being like God and walking with God and loving God. That was the hope of creation. And in that hope that human beings would love God and look after his world in his love, God said, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and remember, it was very good. And now we forward a few hundred thousand, goodness knows how many years, until we get to Genesis chapter 6. Remember, fill the earth and subdue it, rule it in God's love. And so we get to Genesis chapter 6, and the earth was full. God said, fill the earth and subdue it. But what was it full of? The Lord saw how great people's wickedness was. Their thoughts were evil. And the Lord was grieved that he'd made mankind. And his heart was full of pain, because they had filled the earth with corruption and violence. They had filled the earth, all right, with corruption and violence, until God's heart was full of pain. And out of the terrible pain of God's heart, he poured the flood. The flood was an act of destruction to wash out the terrible evil with which human beings had filled the world, even at that early stage. Before there were too many people in the world, they'd filled it with violence and corruption. And God wept over it, and his heart was full of pain. And so he said, let's destroy it so that we can start again. Green shoots of hope. It's interesting, isn't it? What has the dove with the olive leaf become a symbol of in the contemporary world? Peace. But it's not actually a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of hope, because it comes at the end of Genesis as the symbol of hope, that the flood had destroyed everything, excepting the few animals and people that God had saved, and the seeds that were still there in the ground. So the dove went out and it came back with nothing, because there was nothing, and then it came back with a little olive leaf, because the seeds had sprouted and there were green shoots of hope, the hope that God had that this time people would love him and subdue his earth and rule it in love, and that there would be harmony with God and people, and it would be a place of love and rejoicing in God. That was the hope. And so in that hope, God said again, multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. And that was the way it turned out. And ever since then, humanity has loved the Lord and served him. No. It didn't lead to the new world that God hoped. Of course, God is never caught out. God always knows what's going to happen, but he's full of hope. And he gave people a second chance. And it led to a repetition of the old world, full of evil and wickedness. And centuries passed, and God called the people of Israel to be a light to the nations. And they forgot, and they turned away, and instead of being light, they absorbed the darkness and walked in darkness. And the centuries passed, and 600 years or so before Jesus was born, God said, Israel has to be devastated, because Israel, my people, are no longer walking with me in trust and hope and love. And so God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem completely, knock down the temple, burn the whole place down, and take all the people into exile in Babylon, to bring them to their senses. The light had ceased to shine as it should do. And yet, it never was wiped out, because the prophet Isaiah, speaking at that time and writing at that time, said, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Can't see my picture very well, apart from anything else at the bottom of the screen. But that's actually a little olive tree in my garden. I planted a very nice olive tree, about a meter tall, and it died. And this grew up from the roots. It's probably not the olive tree that was grafted on, but this is the one that grew from roots. Little shoots of hope, a little olive tree growing up from the roots. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Israel had been cut down. There was only a little stump left. And from those roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And that's why we read today from Matthew's Gospel, the Spirit of the Lord. This is Jesus fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. That's what Matthew said, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon. And so we come to the next great new beginning, the next great shoots of hope. And this is the paradox, the amazing paradox at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? That from that awful darkness, from the darkness that fell when Jesus died on the cross, from his awful agony of spirit and body, comes the new shoots of hope. The stone rolled back, the morning sun flooding in onto an empty slab of rock. Because the Lord of life, who at the beginning of creation said, let there be light, and there was light, that Lord cannot be destroyed by any darkness. Yes, his crucifixion killed him. He suffered pain and death. He entered with us into the agony of death, and then he broke through it so that we can break through it. And then, God said it again. Well, not quite, but nearly. The God who's at creation spoke creation into being and said to his human beings and his animals, multiply and fill the earth. Jesus, who spoke those words, spoke these words too. Repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. Multiply again. Fill the earth. Go and fill the earth with my love and my goodness and my grace, with repentance and forgiveness. And so, once again, there is this wonderful green shoots of hope for all mankind. The message of the gospel is the beginning of the new creation, and it is a message of hope for those who are hopeless. I'm no longer a child, I'm no longer a slave to fear. When I was a child in the center of Africa, I remember clearly going to church one day and an old African man, standing up to speak and reaching into the pocket of his jacket and pulling out a tattered piece of paper and opening it up and saying, look, this is my certificate of freedom. I was a slave. That's how recent. Well, we know slavery still exists, but that's how recent it was that people were being sold as slaves. But that sort of slavery is nothing to the slavery of fear. Extraordinary that the Western world wants to turn back to paganism, move away from Christianity, and move back to what is fear. There is no hope outside of the hope of the gospel. There is no peace outside of the peace of the gospel. There is no life outside of the life of Jesus Christ. There is only one hope for all mankind, and that is in the hope that Jesus gives through his death and resurrection. And God plants the seeds and wants the seed of the gospel to be taken to all people. When we were in Dubai a couple of years ago, we went to visit that date palm plantation, and that big man put his arm around me and said to me, you don't have to be frightened of me because I've got a beard. I've only got a beard because I'm a man. I thought, well, I wasn't afraid of you in the first place, but there we are. but you know what he was saying, with the background of the fear of, that people have. But the greatest fear is the fear of death, and beyond that, the fear of destruction eternally. And there's only one hope for the human race. And we're to go forth and multiply, whether it's to the sad, lost people of Kiraville who don't know that they're sad and lost, or whether it's to the, wherever you are, to the people who come to the evening service, to the university students and the internationals, to the far corners of the earth. There is only one hope, and it is the green shoots of hope that Jesus gives when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we can't do that. Yes, we can, but it only works if we pray it into working, if we pray. I know we're confusing metaphors here, mixing metaphors between plants and animals, animals going forth and multiply, and shoots, which are plant life. Benita had trouble with that too, and I have trouble with that. We're saying, go forth and multiply. Now we turn to a plant imagery. Shoots grow into thriving plants. How do shoots grow into thriving plants? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me. That's the only way that the world is going to hear. That's the only way that Kiraville will hear the message. If we abide in Jesus, prayer, faithful living, coming together, sharing our witness whenever we can, abiding in Jesus and bearing much fruit for him, as we look forward to the new creation, when we will be made new in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the last time that God will have to start again.
The Rainbow Covenant. I looked at that title and I thought, goodness, what do we do with that? The Rainbow Covenant. The two readings tie together nicely because the Rainbow Covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, was called the First Covenant in the Bible. And with Jesus, as the disciples sat around the table, having their what was to be their Last Supper together, Jesus said, and here is the New Covenant, the Renewed Covenant. So the first and the last tie together. If you were to go out into the streets of, particularly of Sydney, I guess, but just into the streets somewhere where people were, and you said, rainbow, what does that bring to mind? I wonder what sort of response you might get. Gay pride, yes. Ice cream. I like that, yeah. That's, morning teas later. See, live in hopes. if you ask within the church, you might get the glory of God or De Colores, Cosillo. You might get any of those sorts of things. But I've got to say that, which button do I push? There. You saw it first in the Bible. You read it first in the Bible. It's plagiarised. The idea of the rainbow as the flag is plagiarised by all the others. It's God who first put it there. Let's just do a little recap. Previously in the story that we've been reading, going through from Genesis 1, we're up to about chapter 9 now, we first of all see creation. God made the universe and he looked at it and said, good work, that's good, that's very good. And it was a great world where God and people were together and things worked as they were designed to work. It wasn't long, though, before, and we've been through the series so far, it wasn't long before, though, people overstepped the mark. Adam and Eve, the representative people, made themselves the arbiters of what was right and wrong. They decided what was true and what was not true, what was just and not just. And the consequences of that decision were fatal, really. There was a major breach of trust with God. They said, we want to be the deciders, not you. And they found themselves full of fear and shame. They found themselves then expelled from the garden, which was the beautiful, brilliant place to live. They found themselves separated from the presence of God. They found that life outside the garden was full of hardship and suffering. By the sweat of their brow, they had to do everything. Life was unpleasant and worse than that. We see Cain and Abel then. Not only was there a breach of trust between God and people, but between brothers even, people and people. And Cain's action just illustrated how the first breach with God worked itself out in human life. Now we see God's... Wrong button. Now we see generations later what the result of it all is. We see in chapter 6, we've read this already, from the idyllic garden to the chaos and anarchy of the human race, God looked out, he saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. It's a terrible picture. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. You know, it's a hammer blow after hammer blow. It was a terrible world that those people were living in at the time. It was a world full of violence and injustice and inequality and poverty and pollution and evil in every department of life. You might say, where's Noah now? That's what the world is largely like when you look outside. But that's what God saw then, and God, it says, God regretted that he had made human beings in his earth. He was deeply troubled. It's extraordinary to think of God, who had created his world, a good world, a wonderful world. Extraordinary to think that he actually regretted what he had done, that he gave people freedom to not just be robots under his command, but freedom to follow and to love. Love is never compelled. Freedom to do that. His sense, God's sense of justice and the dignity of human people was utterly offended. And so God determined that he would wipe from the face of the earth all the people and all the living creatures that he had made. It was an amazing, a terrible and a total judgment on everything that the human race had become, that the world had become. Which brings us then to the story of Noah. Noah and the Great Flood. We've been tracking through that a little bit, but we come to the next section of it. It's not surprising, really, though, that there are other flood stories in other cultures. They're very similar. Probably the most famous one is the Gilgamesh epic. Has anyone read that lately? Is your Akkadian, ancient Akkadian language cuneiform writing up to scratch? There it is, anyway. If you want to go to the London Museum, you might find that there, and you know, get your spyglass out and see how you go. But interestingly, I mean, the Gilgamesh epic is a story of Gilgamesh, who was a rather ignoble type of character from about 2000 BC, before the time of Abraham, and he was the tyrant king of Uruk in the Mesopotamian area. For his evil ways, he was told that the gods were going to wipe him and all of the world out. They were going to wipe them out, with a great flood. But there was one god in the panoply of gods who decided that they liked Gilgamesh, and they would hatch a plan to build a boat to save him. You know, it's very similar type of thing. And you say, is that interesting? Yes, it's interesting. What does it do for the Bible account? Well, it actually helps to authenticate the account, I suspect, because that flood was common knowledge in different cultures. As the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Noah moved out and became separate people and went their ways, then these sort of stories were part of the oral tradition of the people that were there. And it just helps us to realise that there behind all of that was an enormous act of God. Now, the central point of the flood, the central point of this judgment, was that God was going to bring, and did bring, universal judgment. The flood was an act of justice and an act of judgment on a desperately corrupt world. The world had been so corrupted that it was, we could say, not even fit for sinners. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Genesis, we read, "The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth all the human race that I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. I regret that I've made them. It was a one go, one for all, universal judgment. And God was wiping out all living creatures in that go. But with one exception, there was one man, Noah, a man who walked after God, who walked faithfully with his God. Noah, a man with the heart of God. Now, when we look at Noah, when we look back to Noah, we see that Noah is a sort of a Christ figure. As Jesus stands alone, Noah in that era stood alone. He stood amidst humanity. He was the one man who whose heartbeat was in sync with God, a man after God's own heart. And so we read, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He walked faithfully with God. And as he did all the Lord commanded him, we see it working out in the way against all odds, against common understanding of everyone else. He did such a crazy, stupid thing to build a boat in the middle of nowhere and then bring animals on. And you can just imagine the ridicule that he must have withstood. Who could possibly believe that this man was not just crazy? Well, when the rain started falling and they didn't stop for a long time, of course they had to change their tune, but they didn't change it for long because they ceased to exist. They were destroyed. All humanity was destroyed, except for this one man and his family. And as a single unit with his family, we see this sort of Christ type. We look back to that and it will rebound to the future. So there was the central point. Universal judgment was what happened there. When dry land was apparent again, God called Noah and the animals and the family members out of the ark, out of the boat. And the first thing that Noah did was to offer a sacrifice to God, again showing a man after God's own heart. He was full of praise. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. We are part of the world, but thank you for spying us out and lifting us out. The Lord's response then was in chapter 8, starting off chapter 8, verse 21. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. Now this is coming right to the heart of what the first covenant was about. Never again will I destroy all living creatures in one hit as I've done now. And in chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, God repeated the promise to Noah. I now establish my covenant or my agreement with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again in one hit will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, let's just take a little excursion for a moment. Covenants. Covenants were common in those days. And there was a set form to these covenant agreements or covenant promises that were made. A very set form. There are plenty of examples of covenants. They have various names, but always following this example or this pattern. Covenants were often about land usage, water usage, trade, political alliances, and so on. They went on that like that. The commonest example, probably, though, was the covenant that a conquering king made with the people he'd just conquered. He came to an agreement. He formulated it. It was for his advantage, of course, the conquering king. And it was this sort of thing. I am the conquering king. I will provide you protection from all the other enemies. In other words, I want to keep your land and I'm going to keep them out. So it was from his side, it was like that. From your side, you've been conquered and you will pay me X amounts of tribute or taxes from here on. You can see that sort of pattern that was there. And it was worked out always in a bilateral way. It came from the conqueror, the one on top, but it was always bilateral. This is who I am and this is what I do. This is who you are and this is what you do. You can see that same pattern actually in the Ten Commandments. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, it's interesting. Exactly the same. I'm God who brought you out of Egypt. You are the people I've brought out of Egypt. And this is what I do. This is what you will do, and so on, the same sort of pattern. But this covenant with Noah was a bit different. It was unilateral rather than bilateral. It was God speaking about what he would do, with almost nothing about the obligations of the people on the other side. We hear his words when he says, "Never again will there be a flood to destroy all the world." This was the my side of the bargain. There was no your side as well at this time. It was simply a promise that God would be faithful, that God would stick to his plan. Universal judgment has happened. From here on, universal judgment will not happen. It will be done a different way. The promise was to one man, to Noah. "Never again will I condemn all people in a go. Instead, judgment will be discriminating." Judgment will happen, yes, but judgment will be discriminating and person by person. That's a very interesting move. Instead of wiping out the whole world, God's covenant with Noah was, "I will judge, but on a person by person basis." Jeremiah rephrased that, I guess you could say, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29. He says, "In the coming days, everyone will die for their own sins." In other words, we aren't judged for the sins of others. We will be judged for the sins of ourselves. "Everyone who eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge." So instead of being condemned for the evil of the world or the evil of others or the corruption of everything that goes on, we're not just lumped together. We each stand before God individually to give account for our decisions in life. That's the new pattern. Of course, there's no doubt that the evil and corruption and other goings on of other people bring us problems in life. Yes, we do. We live in a world where evil is rampant. And lots of things happen that are unfair, and we suffer for that. But that's not what God is saying. He's not negating that. He's saying we stand accountable for our own actions and our own decisions. We're responsible before God, not for others, but for ourselves first. And that was really the weight of the covenant that God made with Noah. Noah, the man who received the covenant, the one man standing alone with his family there. The other person involved in this covenant really is the one through whom it's enacted. So as the covenant promise was made to the one man Noah, so the promise comes to fruit through the one man Jesus. He's the one who tempers the judgment of God with grace and mercy. After Jesus had fed a great crowd on the hillside, John chapter 6 tells us. He said to the crowd there, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise them the last day." As we stand before God, one to one, we can do one of two things. As we stand in judgment before God, we can try our best to explain our own lives and justify our decisions and our actions. That's the one course. Many, many people say that in different ways. They say, "I'll take my chances with God. God is a loving God," whatever else. "I'll take my chances." You can try that. You can try to explain and justify your own life and actions. Or we can turn to Jesus, who is the advocate, as the New Testament talks about. He is the one who will speak on our behalf. He's the other person there in judgment as we stand before God. And he will plead our case in terms of, "I have paid the penalty for this person. I died for him. I died for her. It is paid." So we've got, on the one hand, Noah standing before God alone with his family, and God makes the covenant with him. And here we have Jesus, like Noah, standing before God, the man, the true man after God's own heart. And with him is his family. As with Noah, so with Jesus. And that's how God's covenant promise to Noah works out. Now, the New Testament calls this new arrangement the new covenant. The promise to Noah was the judgment would not lump us all together again, ever, as in the flood. It was less about water and flood and much more about God's patience and mercy. God's discriminating patience and mercy. The prophet Jeremiah said, the person that sins will die for his sins. We each will stand separately before God in judgment and the justice seat of God. We're each responsible for our own decisions and our own lives. As Jesus shared with his disciples at what was to be their Last Supper together, he followed the time-honoured tradition and took what was known as the cup of blessing at the Last Supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a reminder of all that happened back then when God made that first covenant promise to Noah. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is poured out for you. Well, the very next day, the disciples saw the judgment of God fall on Jesus on the cross. It must have been a terrible, terrible time for them. The hope of the world killed as a common crime. But slowly they came to understand that Jesus was the true man. I guess we could say prefigured by Noah, who stood before God. But Jesus was the true man, the man after God's own heart, the perfect Son of God, who displays all the mercy and grace of his heavenly Father. And since the time of Noah, every individual has stood before God and stands before God, the Creator, with just one question to answer. And that question is, have you put your trust in the loving mercy of God and the sacrificial death of Jesus? It's at that point we turn and the advocate speaks on our behalf. So when we see a rainbow, we're actually catching a glimpse, a good reminder. It reminds God, but it's a reminder to us too. We catch a glimpse of the loving grace of God in the midst of universal and unremitting evil and injustice. The rainbow, through the rainbow, the face of God shines like a rainbow in the clouds, the first and the final promise from. Were seeking to dominate the rest of the world. And those who were not in the in-group, those on the outside, would have been dominated. And so it's a saving act or a grace act, a mercy for them, that God confused the languages so that the rich and powerful would not be able to as easily dominate those who were not there. It was a second saving act as well, a second mercy, because it saved these arrogant people in China, it saved them from suddenly finding themselves at the top of their staircase, face to face with the living God, and not having a word to say. It saved them from immediate judgment. I've got to say to you that standing face to face with God is not a great prospect unless you're on good terms with God. If there's a fight between you and God, who do you think will win?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, as we leave chapter 11, this is the last in the series of 1 to 11 of Genesis, as we leave chapter 11, we find that actually the stage has been set for the advent of Abram, who became Abraham. If we go step by step, first of all, there was creation, a brilliant beginning, you know, a mind-boggling creation. God made the world, the universe, and he said, that's pretty good, you know. No, he didn't say that. He said, hey, that's very good. Even God said that. The story dramatically changes when Adam and Eve make their challenge to God's right to rule the world and their lives, God's right to set boundaries for life and his world. They bore the consequences, and we see those consequences worked out for the next few chapters. The outworking of sin and separation from the presence of God was really illustrated best and marked by the breakdown of relationships between people, even brothers, Cain and Abel. And we see that working out through these early chapters. The consequences of being separated from God and standing apart from him, challenging him, very, very serious indeed. The next thing we see the patience of God running out, and we see the universal judgment there. The patience of God runs out. The flood is brought on. It's a judgment from God that's, you can say, universal. It's on all people. And then along with the judgment, as Noah and his family come out of the judgment alive, there is the promise, the covenant promise from God, that never again, from here on, never again will people stand before God as a group. They will stand, we will stand before God one by one, individually, face to face, and we will answer each for the lives and decisions that we have lived and made. And then, of course, number five comes to the Tower of Babel. The proud and arrogant had clubbed together to dominate the world. So for the good of the rest of the world and for their own safekeeping, God sent them back to their corners and they scattered, languages confused, to await God's next move. Now, that next move was centred on, first of all, Abraham and his family. You see, from that point on, through one man and his family, God would bless the earth. Remember in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God said to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And that's the way God has done it. He worked it then through Abraham and his descendants, his family. And the blessing of God is available to the world. Centuries later, we come to one man, Jesus, who is of the same line as Abraham. He's a son, a descendant of Abraham. And as God promised a blessing through Abraham, so he has done that with Jesus, the one man, the very Son of God. Through him, through that one man, there is a way back for sinners who repent and turn back to him. And through, from that time, you know, the last 2,000 years, through his family, the church, God proclaims the good news to all who will hear that salvation is found in no one else. As we sang earlier, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's part of Peter's sermon in chapter 4 of Acts. We don't have to try to make a name for ourselves. God has already given us a name that is his name, a name above every name. We are Christ's children. How do we respond to all of this? We've been going through to the point of, well, we've got all of that. How do we respond? The way we respond, I think, is appropriately to take up Mary's words, as we heard read. Mary's words are very appropriate. Of course, she was in a very special situation, but we are in the same situation on the broad canvas. We are those who have been redeemed, chosen, called, saved, cared for, loved, protected. So, why don't we say together, as our response to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, why don't we say the words that Mary voiced? Let's together say, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. We're seeking to dominate the rest of the world. Those who were not in the in-group, those on the outside, would have been dominated. And so it's a saving act or a grace act, a mercy for them, that God confused the languages so that the rich and powerful would not be able to as easily dominate those who were not there. It was a second saving act as well, a second mercy, because it saved these arrogant people in China. It saved them from suddenly finding themselves at the top of their staircase, face to face with the living God, and not having a word to say. It saved them from immediate judgment. I've got to say to you that standing face to face with God is not a great prospect unless you're on good terms with God. If there's a fight between you and God, who do you think will win?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, as we leave chapter 11, this is the last in the series of 1 to 11 of Genesis, as we leave chapter 11, we find that actually the stage has been set for the advent of Abram, who became Abraham. If we go step by step, first of all, there was creation, a brilliant beginning, you know, a mind-boggling creation. God made the world, the universe. And he said, that's pretty good, you know. No, he didn't say that. He said, hey, that's very good. Even God said that. The story dramatically changes when Adam and Eve make their challenge to God's right to rule the world and their lives, their God's right to set boundaries for life and his world. They bore the consequences, and we see those consequences worked out for the next few chapters. The outworking of sin and separation from the presence of God was really illustrated best and marked by the breakdown of relationships between people, even brothers, Cain and Abel. And we see that working out through these early chapters. The consequences of being separated from God and standing apart from him, challenging him, is very, very serious indeed. The next thing we see is the patience of God running out, and we see the universal judgment there. The patience of God runs out, the flood is brought on. It's a judgment from God that's, you can say, universal. It's on all people. And then along with the judgment, as Noah and his family come out of the judgment alive, there is the promise, the covenant promise from God, that never again, from here on, never again will people stand before God as a group. They will stand, we will stand before God one by one, individually, face to face, and we will answer each for the lives and decisions that we have lived and made. And then, of course, number five comes the Tower of Babel. The proud and arrogant had clubbed together to dominate the world. So for the good of the rest of the world and for their own safekeeping, God sent them back to their corners and they scattered, languages confused, to await God's next move. Now, that next move was centred on, first of all, Abraham and his family. You see, from that point on, through one man and his family, God would bless the earth. Remember in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God said to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And that's the way God has done it. He worked it then through Abraham and his descendants, his family. And the blessing of God is available to the world. Centuries later, we come to one man, Jesus, who is of the same line as Abraham. He's a son, a descendant of Abraham. And as God promised a blessing through Abraham, so he has done that with Jesus, the one man, the very Son of God. Through him, through that one man, there is a way back for sinners who repent and turn back to him. And through, from that time, you know, the last 2,000 years, through his family, the church, God proclaims the good news to all who will hear that salvation is found in no one else. As we sang earlier, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's part of Peter's sermon in chapter 4 of Acts. We don't have to try to make a name for ourselves. God has already given us a name that is his name, a name above every name. We are Christ's children. How do we respond to all of this? We've been going through to the point of, well, we've got all of that. How do we respond? The way we respond, I think, is appropriately to take up Mary's words, as we heard read. Mary's words are very appropriate. Of course, she was in a very special situation, but we are in the same situation on the broad canvas. We are those who have been redeemed, chosen, called, saved, cared for, loved, protected. So why don't we say together, as our response to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Why don't we say the words that Mary voiced? Let's together say, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble."